Well, welcome to Sunday School on the Go from the First Baptist Church in Tallahassee. I'm Jim Glass, one of the teachers in the Pears and Spares class. And on this third Sunday of February, we're moving chapter by chapter through the Gospel according to Matthew, with Pastor Trey preaching from the odd-numbered chapters and our Bible fellowship lessons drawn from the even-numbered chapters. Following Trey's message about the continuing miracles of our Lord, including the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, and the persistent challenges of the Pharisees, our lesson today comes from chapter 10 and the second discourse that Matthew includes in his record of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus as he prepares to send out his disciples on their first preaching and healing tour. These instructions are actually introduced in the closing words of chapter 9, beginning in verse 35, where Matthew writes, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." In response, the Lord laid out his plan in the first verse of chapter 10. "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over the unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction." He selected 12. 12 being a prominent number among the Jews, as we find, for example, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 spies sent out by Moses, 12 stones in Aaron's breastplate. One study guide notes, across Scripture, the number 12 marks governmental perfection, covenanted community, and eschatological fulfillment. Whether naming tribes, apostles, gates, foundations, or baskets of bread, it signals that God's redemptive purposes are whole, ordered, and certain. To this group of 12, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Already they had seen Jesus cast out demons, most recently the demon-possessed man who could not speak, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 32. They had seen him restore sight to blind eyes. A woman who merely touched the hem of his garment was healed of a 12-year affliction as he was on his way to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. And now they were being given that very same power, not to begin a ministry of physical healing, but like the Lord Jesus, as a confirmation of their preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Beginning in the second verse, Matthew names the disciples for us. Now, we've been introduced to Matthew, Peter, Andrew, James, and John in recent lessons. Philip was from Bethsaida, and John recalls the Lord calling him in verse 43 of the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Philip was the one who told the Lord in the upper room, John chapter 14, verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." This Philip is not Philip the evangelist, whom we read about in the book of Acts, however. Bartholomew's name appears in the list of the disciples, but we don't read about him otherwise. Some scholars believe him to be the Nathanael of the first chapter of John, to whom Philip said they had found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, to which Nathanael replied, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" The early church historian Eusebius writes that he took the gospel to India, and some traditions say that Bartholomew or Nathanael was martyred in Armenia for converting the king's brother. Next in the list is Thomas, also called Didymus or the twin. In John chapter 14, it was Thomas who asked the Lord in the upper room, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Which allowed Jesus to respond, "I and the way, and the truth, and the life." And it was Thomas who demanded evidence when the other disciples told him that the Lord had risen from the dead, John chapter 20. When Jesus appeared before him to produce that evidence, he was the first to confess the risen Christ as God when he said, "My Lord and my God." Church tradition tells us that Thomas took the gospel to Parthia, Mesopotamia, and India, where he was martyred. The name of James, the son of Alphaeus, also called James the Younger in Mark's Gospel, appears only in the lists of the disciples and among those who are present at Jesus' crucifixion. We hear from Thaddeus, called by Luke Judas, the son of James, in Luke chapter 6 and the first chapter of Acts, only once. And that was in the upper room when he asked, "Lord, why are you going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world?" John chapter 14, verse 22. Church tradition tells of him serving in Syria and Mesopotamia, particularly Edessa, or what is Şanlıurfa, Turkey, today. Then there's Simon the Canaan, also called by Luke Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were a group of resistance fighters who sought to free Israel from the Roman occupation by force. Little is known of this particular Simon of Cana. Some traditions say he conducted missionary work in Persia or Syria. In the Chosen series, his character is very creatively developed. However, the New Testament provides us nothing more than his name. Last in this list is Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. He was from the city of Kerioth, which lay about 30 miles south of Jerusalem. Now, Judas was chosen to serve as the treasurer, but John tells us that he took some of the funds for his own use. It was, of course, Judas who betrayed the Lord with a kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane, identifying him for those who had come to arrest him. Feeling remorse for what he had done, Judas hanged himself. Each of the 12, except for Judas, was from Galilee. They were not schooled in theology, and they do not appear to have been men of great wealth. Now, Matthew may have been the most well-off, having been a tax collector. Still, they were an unlikely bunch. Evidence that, as Paul told the Corinthians in his first letter to them, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. In the words that follow, we find the Lord's instructions concerning how they should go about proclaiming the gospel in verses 5 through 15, followed by particular warnings about how they would be received and how they should respond in the rest of the chapter. In his instructions, the Lord describes the scope of their work in verses 5 and 6, the content of their message in verse 7, the signs that would accompany their message in verse 8, and the means they should employ as they preach and teach and heal in verses 9 through 15. These 12 Jesus sent out, verse 5, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The time for taking the news of the kingdom of God throughout the world had not yet come. It was necessary, according to Scripture and the plan of God, that the gospel be proclaimed first to the Jews. In addition, the disciples themselves weren't really prepared to interact with non-Jews, and this leap away from the current culture would have caused premature opposition to the spread of the Lord's message. The time to take the gospel to the Gentiles, basically anyone who wasn't a Jew, and the Samaritans, those who could trace their lineage back to Abraham but who had intermarried with Gentiles and set up an alternative system of Jewish worship, causing them to be at extreme odds with those Jews who considered themselves to be the true descendants of Abraham, the time to take the gospel to the Gentiles and the Samaritans would come, but this was not the moment. For now, the disciples were only to take the message of the coming of the kingdom of God to the Jews. And what was that message? Verse 7. "Proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" This was the same message of John the Baptist, the prophesied and long-awaited coming of the kingdom that each and every devout Jew had longed to see was finally arriving, and they should prepare themselves for it and welcome it. As the disciples proclaimed this message, the reality of the kingdom would be proved by their miraculous works. Verse 8, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons." They had witnessed all of these miracles by the hand of the Lord Jesus, but as of yet, we haven't heard the disciples had done so. Cleansing lepers has its own category here. most likely because of the unstoppable regressive progression of the disease, the social stigma related to it, and the ritual uncleanness associated with it. When the disciples returned from this first preaching tour, Luke tells us that they returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name," suggesting that they were indeed able to heal and cleanse of leprosy, and perhaps even raise the dead. But the first instance we read of a disciple raising the dead is the story of Peter and Dorcas in Acts chapter 9. As marvelous as these powers were, however, the disciples were not to use these powers for personal gain. The Lord warned them in verse 9, "You received without paying, give without pay." So, how would they be supported? Verse 10, "Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff. For the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart." All they would need was the clothes on their backs. While Matthew records the Lord saying not to take sandals or a staff, Mark, on the other hand, in chapter 6, verse 8, tells us the Lord charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Now, in Matthew's account, the Lord doesn't forbid the wearing of sandals, but only forbids them taking a second pair, a second staff, and a second tunic. Jesus wanted to make sure they took nothing more than what they actually needed, so they looked and acted nothing like traveling salesmen or tourists. In every way, they were to live out the great command they had heard in the Sermon on the Mount: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It would not be through miraculous provision that their needs would be met, but through the hospitality of those who would receive them. For the laborer deserves his food. This may have been a familiar proverb among the people of that day, or a commonly accepted practice. Those who would serve the Lord faithfully by proclaiming the coming kingdom would be received gladly for the message they brought and the evidence of it demonstrated in their own lives. And this would be how their needs would be met. Practically speaking, verse 11, "Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you." When they first entered a new town, they were to learn who would be the most likely family to provide hospitality to them. This was probably accomplished by going to the town square or synagogue and asking around about what family opened its home to guests. Once they located that home, they were to greet the family with the customary shalom and see how they were received. If they were received well, they were to stay there and not go from house to house as if seeking better accommodations or treatment, thus avoiding partiality, favoritism, and the appearance of self-promotion. If they were not well received, they were to move on to another home, and their wishes of peace upon the first home would return to them. The peace and prayers for good wished upon that home will not come upon them and will be void and without effect with respect to that family. If they weren't received anywhere at all in that city, verse 14, "And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." One of the defining characteristics of relations between Jews and Gentiles was that the Jews believed that even the dust that touched the Gentiles was contaminated and should be shaken off. To shake off the dust from the feet, therefore, was a significant act of rebuke, showing that the disciples regarded the residents of the city who refused them as contaminated, impure, and unclean. So we see in Acts chapter 13, verse 51, that Paul and Barnabas did exactly that in Antioch of Pisidia. And Paul did the same again at the synagogue in Corinth, Acts chapter 18, verse 6. Since they would encounter opposition, the Lord warns them about this likelihood in the remainder of this chapter. Even though they would be surrounded by those who would wish to stop the proclamation of the message they're delivering, they must conduct themselves with calmness, verse 19, with endurance, verse 22, and with wisdom, verse 23, reminding them that fellowship with him in suffering is essential to fellowship with him in glory, verses 24 through 33, ending with a reminder that his kingdom's work will cost them separation from those they hold dear in this life, but the eternal reward is worth the cost, verses 34 through 42. So as he prepares to send out the 12, he warns them of the general character of their mission in verse 16. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. This part of his message begins with the word behold, a clear signal that something very important is about to be shared. The next word is I. Now, in Greek, it's usually part of the verb unless the speaker is drawing attention to himself, which is exactly the case here. This is far more significant than we can imagine. Alexander McLaren puts it like this. The keynote is struck in verse 16 where the behold, which introduces something important and strange and calls for close attention, is followed by the majestic I send you, which moves to obedience, whatever the issues, and pledges him to defend the poor men who are going on his errands, and the pathetic picture of the little flock huddled together while the gleaming teeth of the wolves gnash all around them. If the shepherd sends his sheep into the midst of wolves, surely he will come to their help, and surely any peril is more courageously faced when they can say to themselves, he put us here. The Lord Jesus is the one who is sending them, and they can be certain of his protection. Now, the Lord's aware that their connection with him will not only be a source of great power through healing, casting out demons and raising the dead, but their relationship with him would also be a source of great trouble. They would not be going out on a mission to recruit revolutionaries bent on overthrowing the Roman occupation, but they would share the message of the kingdom of heaven in meekness and humility, harmless and inoffensive in their conduct and conversations, while their oppressors he compares to wolves, fierce and ferocious, cruel and ravenous, seeking to silence those who bring a message of repentance, salvation, and humility. But they're not being sent out to match force with force. They are to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Jewish tradition of that day claimed that God considered the Jews harmless as doves. But in their dealings with other nations of the world, they were to be subtle as serpents. The subtlety of a serpent, a common emblem of wisdom and cunning, is seen in the way it's quickly alerted to danger and escapes from it. They're not to provoke danger or invite opposition. Instead, the disciples are to maintain their innocence. One commentator writes, "Doves are, and always have been, a striking emblem, of innocence. Most people would foolishly destroy a serpent, yet few are so hard-hearted as to kill a dove." Then in verses 17 through 23, the Lord provides guidance for those times when they fall into the hands of wolves. "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you're to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father, his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. As they go out as sheep among wolves, being as wise as serpents and innocent as doves, they will be persecuted for their message about the kingdom of heaven, both by their own people as well as before Gentile rulers. McLaren writes, "This was a grim prospect to set before a handful of Galilean peasants, but three little words turn its terror into joy. It is for my sake. And that," he says, "is enough." Although some of this might have taken place during the disciples' first preaching and healing tour, we learn from church history that Peter was brought before Emperor Nero and John before Emperor Domitian. The fulfillment of the Lord's words here are clear evidence that he knew what the future held. No one would have believed that two fishermen from Galilee would appear before the great emperors of the Roman Empire, but that they would be given the great privilege of sharing the gospel with the most powerful people in the world of that day. When this happens, the Lord says in verse 19, "Don't be anxious how you're going to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." As powerful and privileged as these religious leaders, governors, and kings would be, and as poor and uneducated as the disciples may have been, it would have been extremely intimidating for the disciples to stand before any of them, but the Spirit of God would give them the words to speak. They didn't need to learn they didn't need to worry about how to learn rhetoric or develop a lengthy dissertation about the kingdom of God. God himself would give them the words to speak, just as he did for Peter and John, two fishermen, recognized as uneducated common men, Acts chapter 4, verse 13. And for Stephen, Acts chapter 7. In fact, some of the greatest, most inspired testimonies of the power of the gospel have been speeches made by Christians on trial for their faith. And notice that Jesus says, "the Spirit of your Father." In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had said, chapter 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And verse 16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." They and every believer have God as their Father, and as our Father, he cares for us as only our Heavenly Father can and does. The Lord's solemn foretelling of persecution continues on and becomes even more foreboding as he warns them of loved ones, even brothers and fathers, who had become enemies to the point of having the disciples put to death. In fact, they would be hated by all for the sake of his name. But those who had come to know him as a Savior, who bore the punishment for their sin and delivered them from eternal death, gladly surrendering themselves to him as Lord, would know, as Paul did, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, "The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." The thought of the universal hatred the Lord warned his disciples about, and the universal hatred that we're seeing so much of in our own day, is eased by the Lord reminding them and us that their and our suffering is for the sake of his name. McLaren writes, "To the Christian, death is the usher who introduces us into the presence chamber of the King. And he that loses his life for my name's sake finds it glorified in and into life eternal." Peter, who had himself suffered martyrdom, wrote in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, Do not be surprised at a fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. When Peter's readers would experience persecution, they were to know that they're in good company and that the Lord would honor their loyalty and faithfulness at his appearing. And the same is true for us today. When persecution comes, they are to act upon the serpent instinct that Jesus told them about back in verse 16. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. When they could preserve their lives without denying the Lord, they were to do so. Even if they were to flee to every Jewish city in Judea and Galilee, they still would not have visited them all before the judgment on Israel that would come in the destruction of Jerusalem, which seems to be what Jesus meant by before the Son of Man comes. As they face personal persecution and opposition to the gospel, the Lord is taught as another word of encouragement for these disciples in verses 24 through 28. First, he tells them in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If the teacher faces opposition, doesn't it follow that his students will also? But the Lord knows this will happen, and he's made provision for that. Verse 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Three times in verses 26, 28, and 31, we'll hear the Lord say, do not fear. Now, their temptation would be to be afraid, but the Lord knows that those who think their evil acts and words are done and said in secret are the ones who should really be afraid. As a result, the disciples should faithfully, courageously, boldly, and fearlessly proclaim the good news of the kingdom of heaven in order to disperse the darkness of spiritual ignorance and sin. And again, the same applies to us today. The second reason for fearlessness is the limitation of the enemy's power to hurt. Verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Those who persecuted the followers of Christ have no power to injure the soul because they can't touch it. Luke records the words of the Lord in this way in chapter 12, verse 4 of his gospel. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that, have nothing more that they can do. When compared with your eternal soul, the temporal body is relatively insignificant. Physical death is a very small matter when compared with eternal death. The person who fears God with an overwhelming sense of awe that's driven by love need not be afraid of anything or anyone. On the other hand, the one who fears the persecutor and denies Christ instead of allowing his or her life to be a testimony of faithfulness to the Lord should fear the judgment of God and eternity spent in hell undergoing torment and punishment, a destruction of the soul that continues forever. After all, if God is your Father and Jesus Christ is your Lord and Master, then what in the world would you ever have to be afraid of? Verse 29, Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Sparrows were so common and so cheap that they were hardly worth selling. Even so, not a single one of them falls to the ground without the Father knowing it. It only falls with his permission and where and when he allows. That's how much God is concerned with sparrows. And he's even concerned about the number of hairs on your head. Each one experiences the watchful care of God. Talk about trivial. God knows. and he cares. So, verse 31, fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. The minuteness, the infinitesimal nature of his infinite care forbids them and us to fear. It's clear from these two examples that they and you and I are worth much more than even a whole flock of sparrows. And the Lord cares for every one of them. So the Lord takes the example of the most insignificant creature and the most trivial numbering to encourage, motivate, inspire, and embolden his disciples to broadcast to the world about the good news of the kingdom of God, not worrying at all about their lives and what could or would happen to them, but fully entrusting themselves to the Lord and his sovereign care, come what may, as they seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The final encouragement to faithfulness comes in verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before man, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now it's unfortunate that the English Standard Version, which I typically use, translates the opening part of this verse, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, rather than therefore everyone who will acknowledge me before men. The therefore is significant, because it connects the image of God's watchful fatherly care over sparrows and over us to the promise of verse 32. Because believers are protected with so much greater care than a sparrow, every one of them will be preserved to receive the honor of being confessed in Christ. No matter what persecution they and we might experience, the worst pain and suffering cannot steal our reward. Nothing can come between Christ's servants and their crowns, because the tender mercy of the Father makes sure of it. It's also unfortunate that so many Bible translations use the word acknowledge instead of confess. The word is the same as we find in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where John writes, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Where the word confess means to agree with God, with what God says about our sin. So in confessing Jesus before men, the Lord is saying that we are saying the same thing about him that he is saying about himself. The Young's literal translation nails it when it reads, "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess in me before men, I also will confess in him before my Father who is in the heavens." Not only are we to say the same thing about Jesus that he says about himself, we must do that from the standpoint of a relationship in him. It's this relationship that Paul speaks about in the second chapter of his letter to the followers of Christ in Colossae, verse 6. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." It's not just about following his example. It's not just through him that we learn about living a life that's pleasing to him. But it's in him, united with him in an ever-growing personal relationship, only as we abide in him, as we find our life in him, so that our lives are immersed in him, and in him we live and move and have our being. Only in him can we be made complete and our confession be pleasing and acceptable to God. Anything else doesn't cut it. Anything else, anything less, is to deny him before the world, with the result that the Lord says, "I also will deny him before my Father who is in heaven." This mission that he's sending his disciples on would not be easy. So he adds another warning in verse 34. "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and her daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." The Old Testament prophet Micah had foretold something like this in chapter 7, verse 6, and the Lord now reiterates what he said back in verse 21. Jesus clearly saw the inevitable opposition that would come as the world population in general and the Jewish people in particular are presented with the clear claims and demands of the gospel and tragically rejected and persecute those who proclaim it. So complete must the disciples' dedication to him be in the face of the opposition they would face that the bonds of family must not interfere with their devotion to the Lord and his kingdom's work. Verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Greater than that, true disciples of Christ must not only surrender their hearts, but their entire being. Verse 38. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. An entire lesson could be focused on this verse alone, and you've probably heard at least one sermon on this passage. This message must have bewildered and troubled the disciples when they first heard it. They were aware of what crucifixion was all about, but this is the first time Jesus has mentioned this method of execution so cruel and terrifying. Yet it was the perfect illustration of the point he's been making throughout this message. A total, complete, all-inclusive surrender of yourself is required for all those who truly follow Christ. And all the opposition, persecution, and afflictions that accompany the complete surrender of oneself should be cheerfully accepted as part of the cost of following him, just as he himself bore the pain for our sin on Calvary's cross. Anyone who fails to do this is not worthy of being counted among his followers. Practically speaking, verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Those who seek to preserve their lives and the stuff this world offers by denying Christ or failing to find eternal life in him lose everything that the eternal life in Christ has to offer, while those who give up the present advantages of this life to suffer reproach and persecution and lay down their lives cheerfully for the sake of the Lord Jesus will receive an eternal inheritance reserved for all who truly follow Christ. As the disciples then and disciples now live this kind of life before a dead and dying world, their impact will have far-reaching and eternal effects. Verse 40, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And then the Lord's instructions to his disciples close with a final word of encouragement in verse 42. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. The Lord has gradually descended from prophets to righteous men, to those who have only recently experienced the truth of the gospel, even the least of the saints, perhaps some of these 12 disciples who stood before him, to say that those who bless them, even in the smallest way, in spite of persecution and the challenges and hardships they would endure, or even because of it, would never lose their eternal reward. In this world, great services receive great reward. In the kingdom of God, the smallest acts of kindness to the humblest persons are granted a very great reward. So with this final word of encouragement, the Lord concludes his instructions to his disciples as they prepare to expand their ministry, expand the message about the kingdom of heaven. Their task would not be easy, but the reward would be and will be that eternal inheritance that Peter speaks of in the opening verses of his first letter, that inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. these words would comfort, encourage, and embolden the 12 as they set out. And these words are meant to encourage you and me as well, as we take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Well, thank you for being part of our brief overview of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, seen through Matthew's eyes, as he leads us to understand who Jesus is through his works and his words, so that we might be the people of God he's calling us to be for such a time as this. Next week, following Pastor Trey's message from chapter 11 about the concern of John the Baptist and the Lord's answer, we'll turn to chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel to hear Jesus correct some current misunderstandings about the Sabbath and also address some concerns brought to him from the scribes and Pharisees, who demanded a sign from him to validate his authority. As always, it is still a good thing to do. Keep calm, trust in the Lord, and wash your hands. God bless you.